Passage that we read, Galatians chapter 2, page 1034. Galatians chapter 2, and I'd particularly like to concentrate our attention this evening on verses 19 and 20. If we could just reread those two verses, where Paul the Apostle says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Birthdays are very joyous occasions, aren't they? We look forward to birthdays. We plan them in advance sometimes. Maybe there's a party to have and to celebrate. And we enjoy, don't we, remembering when somebody was born. And we as Christians obviously would remember God's goodness to that person and the life that they've been given and so on. But it's good to remember people's birthdays. In fact, if you forget them, you can be in some trouble, can't you? It was my wife Manuela's birthday yesterday, but I remembered. So for another year at least, I'm okay, or at least until it's our anniversary, and we'll see whether I remember that or not. But anyway, it's good to remember people's birthdays, isn't it? Nationally, too, nations remember other people's birthdays, particularly when somebody has been a great benefactor to the society in which they've lived. Perhaps they've done the nation a great service, and they've benefited the nation as a whole. Sometimes that person's life might be remembered by celebrating their birthday every year. You might remember the song by Stevie Wonder, "Happy Birthday to You," a very well-known song. For years, I just thought that was another song just saying happy birthday to people, and people thought about it on their own birthdays. But really, when you listen to the words of that song, Stevie Wonder is dedicating that song to the memory of Martin Luther King. And I believe it was part of a campaign to ensure that Luther King's birthday would be remembered by the American society. I'm not sure if this is true. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But I think I'm right in saying that the 15th of January has now been set aside. Is that right? Is that true? Did you know? Okay. Yeah, but there is a certain day anyway. I think it's January the 15th. And anyway, the American society now remember Martin Luther's birthday in that way. And it's good to remember people's birthdays and to celebrate people's birthdays in that way. We don't normally celebrate people's death days, do we? We don't celebrate them. We might remember them. We might remember with great sadness when somebody has passed away, and the day on which they passed away each year might bring back that sadness to us. But we don't celebrate people's death days. There are exceptions. Guy Fawkes, 5th of November, is set aside, isn't it? So people remember the day his plot was foiled and Parliament was saved and so on, and the things that could have happened if that hadn't been foiled. And people remember Guy Fawkes' death, but there's not many exceptions to that rule. Strange thing about Christianity is that it does just that. The Christian faith is centered not so much on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but on his death, isn't it? Society, of course, turns that round today, so that Christmas is everything. There's a great hoo-ha, there's a great build-up, isn't there, in Christmas, and everybody's got presents, and there's the holidays, and there's all of the different paraphernalia and so on that goes on at Christmas. And Christmas is made a great deal of by the society in which we live. But Easter, you wonder whether people even know what Easter's all about, really. It simply becomes about bunnies and Easter eggs, doesn't it? And Easter is pushed aside. There was a debate a few years ago as to whether we should even celebrate Easter, and whether the kids in school should have a break at Easter, because it would be better to break up the year, educational year, in a different way, perhaps. And, well, Easter's pushed to one side, isn't it? Scripture, however, is the exact opposite of that. Have you noticed that only two of the four Gospels even mention the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't that strike you as strange? Here are these books that are talking about the coming of the Saviour, the coming of the Lord Jesus and his life and ministry. And yet two of them don't even mention his birth. They simply go straight into the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. Matthew and Luke, they do mention his birth. But even then, really, when you look at it, it's almost very briefly, isn't it? There's a couple of chapters in each Gospel, Matthew and Luke, and then we pass straight into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that strange? Someone has worked out that two-thirds of the Gospel narrative actually deals with the last 7 days of our Lord's life and ministry and his death. Two-thirds of the Gospel narratives dealing with his last week on earth and his death. Long chapters dedicated to his death, but his birth is almost mentioned almost in passing. Not that it's unimportant, obviously, but it's not the emphasis, is it? It's not the center point. It's not the main thing. The emphasis in Scripture is on his death. And we are to remember his death in particular. So we're given the Lord's table. So that we, every time we celebrate the Lord's table and every time we partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, we are to do it in remembrance of him. And we are to do it to proclaim his death until he comes. And we're given that celebration, the Lord's table, we're given it so that we will not deviate away from his death. So that we will continue to remember his death. And it's the same in the epistles. It's the same in the whole of the New Testament. The epistles and the letters of the apostles emphasize again and again and again and keep coming back to his death. In the book of Galatians that we read that passage from, written some 15 years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that book was written by the Apostle Paul. But it was all really, the whole book really revolves around seven statements that Paul makes regarding the death of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do with you this evening is just to look at one of them. To centralize our attention, if we can, to look at verses 19 and 20, and to just think again about something more about his death and what the Apostle Paul says there. It really is, when you look at it, an amazing statement, isn't it? For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And that is a historic fact that no one can deny. It's a historic fact. If it were possible for us to travel back in time, we would be able to go to a point in history, a day in history, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out of Jerusalem, nailed to a cross and lifted up. There was a day in the history of our world when the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's a fact. But the Apostle Paul, when was he crucified? Because that's what he says, isn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. When did Paul get crucified? When was he crucified? What does he mean? Why does he say this statement? Well, it's interesting the way that the Apostle Paul puts it, because the tense that he uses to say, I have been crucified with Christ, is a particular tense in the original language, in the original Greek, which made a point of saying that something specific had happened in a moment in time in history, but that thing that had happened, whatever it was, has ongoing consequences and the effects are never ending. And that's the tense that he uses here. So, for example, if a Greek person wanted to come amongst us today and say, from then, I'm not sure about Greek now, but anyway, but in those days, if they wanted to say something like, for example, I am married, they would use this tense, because they would be saying that this event happened. There was one day in the history of that person, in the life of that person, when they actually got married. But the effects of that have been ongoing. And they're still living from the effects of that one event that took place. And that's what Paul says here. That's the tense that he's using here. So he's saying, I have been crucified with Christ. Something has happened in my life. There was a moment in my life when something happened, and the consequences of that are still going on even today. What Paul is speaking about, of course, is the day that he was converted, the day that he was saved. The day when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal saviour. He's telling us, in other words, what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? You couldn't get a more basic and more fundamental question to ask, could we? There's no more important question for each and every one of us. What is a Christian? Such an important thing. Well, if we were to go outside in the street and ask people what they think a Christian is, I'm sure we'd get a whole variety of different answers, wouldn't we? Some people might say, well, of course, a Christian is someone who goes to church. Other people might say, no, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. All you need to do is to live a good life. So a good person, moral person, that's a Christian, they would say. Some people might simply say, oh, a Christian is a religious person, and forget about the question in that way. They might answer in that kind of way. Others, if we go to them, and we might even have the same answers here, some people might say, well, what is a Christian? They'd say, a Christian is someone who believes certain things. He's come to believe certain things. A Christian is someone who believes, for example, in the sinfulness of man. We've said this evening that's one of the center points, one of the things that we need to fix on, isn't it? Not deviate from. Church needs to be known as a church that believes in the sinfulness of man. That this is the big problem that man has got. And to preach the seriousness of sin and its consequences. And so a Christian is someone who believes in the sinfulness of man. That's true. Other people might say, well, they believe in the Trinity. And they believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe in the fact that salvation is by grace alone. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And they would say, well, a Christian is someone who's come to believe all of these things. And of course that's true, and I'm sure we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? A Christian does believe all of those things. But is that enough? Is that enough as a definition of what a Christian is? What does Paul say here in these verses? How does Paul describe a Christian? Paul describes a Christian as someone who has died and has come to life again in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And nothing less than that is what a Christian is. It's not simply believing certain things. Because you can believe a lot of things, and you can be very orthodox, can't you? As James says in his epistle, even the devils believe and they shudder. They tremble at the thought of the judgment day and so on. They believe the right stuff, but they're not saved. And we can believe all the right doctrine, as it were. We can believe the right things, but it doesn't necessarily, in and of itself, mean that we're saved, that we're Christians. What is a Christian? According to the Apostle Paul here, a Christian is someone who has died and has come back to life again in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It comes out again, doesn't it, in chapter 6. In chapter 6, I'll just flip over the page there, and in verse 14, Paul again says something similar, doesn't he? He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified to the law, I've died to the law. Here he says, I've been crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. And that's true of the Christian, isn't it? It's something that we need to get a grip on and realize and live by. There's a story of two sisters in time of the Great Awakening, two quite prominent sisters in the society. They were known as being very worldly, quite rich, but they were known as being quite worldly, and they came under the sound of the gospel and they were saved. And at the same time, they were sent an invitation to go to a party, and they knew what kind of party this would be and the things that would go on, and they knew that they oughtn't to go because they'd now become Christians, and they sent a reply to this invitation to this party, and they said, "We regret to have to decline the invitation. We died yesterday." And they got hold of this truth, hadn't they? We've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. The world now holds nothing for me. And they were beginning to live in that way. They'd been crucified. There was a death involved. There was a change in relationship between them and the world. And it's similar here, isn't it? Although Paul says it a lot differently, and it's very specific in the way he says it. He says in verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." In other words, what Paul is talking about here is all to do with law. To do with the law. Those of you who are a little bit older will remember perhaps the name John Stonehouse. Remember him on the news? I think he was a politician who had gone astray, and he had been accused of fraud. Nothing's new. And he decided that the way he was going to deal with this was to run. And he went on the run as a fugitive, and sometime later his clothes, and I imagine some form of identity were found on a beach. I think it was in Florida, if I remember right. And footprints, I imagine, just going out to the sea. And he disappeared. And his clothes were there, and his identification was there, and he's gone. He disappeared. And of course, it was assumed for a while that he was dead, that he'd come to some nasty accident, perhaps swimming, and he had died. And of course, for a while it worked. But eventually, he was caught again. And the trick was exposed. And it was all, as you can imagine, simply a way of escaping the law and justice. He'd tried to take up a new identity. But in order to take up this new identity, he had to get rid of his old one. So he had to fake his own death, go somewhere else, disappear, take up this new identity and live a new life as a free man, thinking that the law was finished with him. Because it's true, isn't it? Whatever you're accused of, if you die, the law cannot pursue you anymore. Isn't that true? Doesn't matter what you've done. If you die, the law cannot catch you anymore. It cannot prosecute you. And that was his idea, you see. He wanted to fake his own death, take up this new identity, and live a new life as a free man. And many have tried a similar kind of trick, haven't they? Some years ago in Spain, we were having a meeting at Christmas, a special meeting that we had to invite some English-speaking people to a meeting there, and we were seeking to witness to the people there, and one of the people that came was English-speaking, but German, and was a friend of a member of the church, and came to this meeting and was listening while we were speaking about the gospel. And at one point in the meeting, he slammed his fist on the table, and in a rage, his face was as red as it could be, in this rage, he shouted out, "I'm not used to being called a sinner," and he walked out in front of everybody. And he was really, really, really upset. We found out later what may at least be the explanation for that. And what it was that his friend explained to us that his parents were German. They had fled after the war to Brazil and had lived a false life. They were war criminals, or he was at least. And this son of this man had lived all his life under this shadow, fearing the day when they might be caught. And when we started to speak about sin, he was enraged because he thought we were getting at him and for his past and the way he'd been brought up and so on, and his father's crimes and so on. And other people have tried that same trick, haven't they? Tried to disappear, go to another place, live a new identity. In the Twin Towers, thousands of people apparently tried to fake their own deaths and so on. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying something very much like that has happened to him and to every Christian. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've died. I've got a past. But there's something that's died, and now I'm living a new life. I, the old Paul, Saul of Tarsus, this blasphemer, this arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, I've died. I'm no longer that person anymore. That old me, that wanted man, that man with a record before God, that one that's condemned before God by the law of God, I've died. And the law can no longer pursue me anymore. That's what he's saying. I've died to the law, and the law can have nothing to do with me. And I'm living a free life, a new life in Christ as a new man. Well, you say, how is this possible? How can this be right? Surely it's wrong to compare what these other people have done in trying to avoid justice and try to live a life as a fugitive and so on. Surely it's wrong to say that that's like what has happened to the Christian, to draw a comparison between the two? Well, of course, there's danger there. And don't misunderstand me. There's a great difference, isn't there, between what has happened to these people and what happened to the Lord Jesus, to the Apostle Paul here and what he's saying here. The one massive difference is this, isn't it, in verse 19. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Literally in the Greek, it's, for I, through law, to law, died. Very, very to the point. Through law, to law, died. And what he's saying is that there is a big difference, isn't there? What has happened to the Christian is not some attempt to avoid and cheat justice, to evade the law as such. It's not trying to take up a false identity and escape justice. That's not what happened to the Christian. But it is done through law. There is something legal about it. It's all done through the law. What does he mean by that? Well, let me just explain very briefly. When we think of law, and it's true of all law, whether it's law in society or God's law, it's all the same. When we think of law, basically law has two sides to it, doesn't it? It has a positive demand and a negative penalty if we fail to meet that demand, doesn't it? Just think of a basic law, the speed limit. The speed limit, let's say, is 30 miles an hour. And the law demands that you go no faster than 30 miles an hour. But the law also says that if you do break that law, if you fail to comply with that law, there is a penalty involved. It might be points, it might be a fine or whatever. But there's a penalty involved. And when you think about it, all law is exactly the same. It's exactly the same with God's law. God demands that you fulfill his law perfectly. In chapter 3 and verse 10, it says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you break the law of God in one little point, you are under a curse, according to chapter 3 and verse 10. God's law is a complete unit, and it demands perfect obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. That's the summary of the law, isn't it? And love your neighbor as yourself. And have we complied? Have we fulfilled God's law? There's not one of us that have. None of us. We all fall so far, miserably short of God's perfect standard. But the law of God demands that. That's the positive part of the law, isn't it? But the negative is the penalty, isn't it? And the penalty of sin, what is the penalty of sin according to Scripture? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is life in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace through grace. There's the positive and the negative side of the law of God. But the wonderful thing for the Christian is this. Christ has fulfilled both for us. He has complied with the law absolutely perfectly. He has lived the life we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve to die because of our failure to comply with the law. He has died that death as well. So he's fulfilled both the positive demands and the negative penalty. Christ has done it all. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, I, through law, died to the law. Because Christ has fulfilled it for me. When he died to do something. He died to save me. That's what he says in verse 20, isn't he? Who loved me and gave himself for me. He did it all for me. And so the terrors of law and of God, to quote one of the hymns, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And the Christian can say that, can't we? We can put our hand on heart and say, the terrors of law can have nothing to do with me. The law ceased to pursue me. Like that man that's gone on the run, as it were. The people, everybody thinks he's dead, so the law doesn't pursue him anymore. Because you don't pursue a dead person. It's pointless. And I've died to the law because Christ has lived it for me. And the law will now have nothing to do with me. It will not condemn me ever. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you, says the hymn. I'd like to say, if I dare, that he's done more than just hide them. Gives the impression that he's just sort of put them under some celestial kind of carpet. Hidden them away from view, as it were. They might come out any moment. He's done more than that. He hasn't just hidden our transgressions from view. He's dealt with them. And they will never come up against us again. The law will never condemn the Christian. Because it can't. God cannot be unjust and punish Christ first and then us again for the same sins. Impossible. And so Paul is amazed at this marvellous truth. Through the law, I died to the law. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we can just live as we please. You might think, well, if the law can't touch me, I can do what I want. And there's no condemnation for the Christian and so on. So it's okay. And we might think that, well, we've got some kind of diplomatic immunity, where we can sin as much as we want, but there's no justice, there's no judgment for us. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. This truth has been abused in that way, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the Christian can't sin. We do. We all do. But our relationship with sin is different now, isn't it? It's different for the Christian. Before our salvation, before we were converted, sin was a way of life. Now it's a fact of life. But it ought not to be a way of life. And Paul recognizes the reality of sin, doesn't he? There in verse 20, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh. He's still living in the flesh. And that phrase, so often in the scriptures, has this kind of negative connotation, doesn't it? It's in the flesh, in the sinful nature. He's living in that. And he recognizes the reality of sin. But it's different now. It's different now. To put an example, imagine a man who possesses one of these, let's say, a samurai sword. You know, some people like those kind of things and they collect them, maybe have them on their mantelpiece or on the wall above it, and take pride in this samurai sword, let's say, they've got. And one day, sorry about the story, it's a bit gruesome, but anyway, one day, somebody breaks into the house and gets hold of this samurai sword and kills this man's own son with his samurai sword. And the police come and they do their investigation and so on and they go their way. What do you think that man might do with the sword? I'm not sure, but I've got a feeling that man might just get rid of it. What he wouldn't do, I'm sure, he wouldn't get it, clean it, polish it up again, put it back on the mantelpiece, back on the wall. Every time someone comes into the house, he's not going to say, see that sword there? That was the murder weapon. And he takes it down every now and again, and he polishes it again. And so, it's not going to happen, is it? Because his relationship now with that murder weapon is different. It's changed. Gruesome illustration, sorry about that, but you can see the point. What is our relationship with the murder weapon? What is the murder weapon? In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was it that took him to the cross? Obviously, he wasn't murdered, so we can't use that phrase. But what was it that took him to the cross? You know what I mean? What was it that nailed him to the cross and held him there? It wasn't the nails, was it? He says, I could call on 12 legions of angels at any moment, and they would have come and save him. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the Jews, was it, that crucified him? We can't point the finger at the Romans and say they did it. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ not nailed to the cross? for my sin and yours. Isn't that true? Why was it that he went? Because he loved us. But he had to go in order to save us from our sins. There was no other way. That's what took him to the cross. So in a sense, we might say it's our sin that took him there. That's the murder weapon. So our relationship with sin, surely it's changed, isn't it? If he has saved us from sin, if he has died so that we might be released from the penalty of the law, surely our relationship with sin is different. And we're no longer going to feel at ease with it. We're no longer going to want to live a life of sin in that way. How can I go back to a life of sin when he has done so much to free me from it? So the Christian is not under the law, but he's not above it either. That's what a Christian is, according to the Apostle Paul. He's someone who has died and has raised again with the Lord Jesus Christ because we've been united with him in his death. So I just want to close by asking two questions. What place does the cross have in our lives? What place does the cross have in my life, in your life? You see, for Paul, it was all very, very personal, wasn't it? Very personal indeed. Did you notice that when we read the passage in verses 18 to 21? It's a very centered on himself, in a sense. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, die to the law that I might live to God, and so on. And it's very, very I and me, and myself. And he refers to himself some 14 times in four verses, 18 to 21. Some 14 times he mentions himself. Why? Why does the Apostle Paul speak in that way? Why doesn't he just say we, or us, and ourselves, and so on? He could have done because it would have made perfect sense, and the things that he's speaking about are true of all Christians. So he could have done that. But why does he speak in this personal way? Well, surely the answer is because of the context. You remember the context? The context was one of an argument that had arisen in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. In verse 11, we read this, don't we? Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. He was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, Judaizers. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you were a Jew, and so on. And he gives them this speech, as it were. And he withstands Peter, doesn't he? He stands up to Peter, as it were, telling him off in front of everybody. And there's this argument that arises in the church, a very public argument. He does it to his face. What was the problem? What was going on here? Well, Peter believed in salvation by grace apart from the law. There's no doubt about that. Peter believed it and he preached it as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that fully. That people are saved by grace alone, and that's got nothing to do with the law. And yet, at this specific moment, at this time when these Judaizers came, these people who still wanted to live by the law and force the Gentiles to live by the law, they come along and Peter starts to act a little differently. He starts to stand back, as it were. Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles, but Peter had been doing that. Because he knew that they were saved just as much as he was, by grace. But now the Judaizers come and he stands back, as it were, and says, well, I'm not going to live like that anymore because, well, they might think something wrong of me or whatever. And he starts behaving in a different way. And Paul has to stand up to him. He says, look, Peter, you're destroying what you've already helped to build, verse 18. You're destroying it. The witness that you've given, the preaching that you've done, all of this testimony for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by grace. Your behavior now is opposing that very thing. And you're taking it down again. What you've started to build. And it's a very serious moment, isn't it? It's a very serious time in the church, and Paul has to stand up for what is true, for what is right about the gospel of free grace alone. When we have an argument, if an argument arises in the church, sometimes we might even get a bit heated. It happens. Did then. Does still. But when we start having an argument and maybe things start getting a bit heated, we would try perhaps to calm things down a bit, wouldn't we? And somebody might say, well, we've got this disagreement, but nothing personal. Let's keep things in perspective, shall we? Nothing personal. And of course, it might be right to say that at times. But Paul can't say that, can he? He doesn't say that. In fact, he says quite the opposite. You think this isn't personal? This is very personal. Because this is the most important thing of all to me. You're denying nothing less than the truth of the gospel. This is very personal. I can't be disinterested. I can't just look at that and just forget all about it. I've got to oppose you to your face, Peter. This is very personal indeed, you see. For I, through the law, died to the law. It's true of you as well, Peter. But you've forgotten it. And Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And he did the same for you, Peter, but you seem to be forgetting that. And you're denying what Christ has done for you. And this whole matter was very personal to Paul, wasn't it? And I wonder what kind of perspective we have. I wonder if we've got the same perspective as the Apostle Paul here. Where does the cross stand in our lives? Where are we in relationship to the cross? Where is the cross in our life? Even as Christians, we can stray. And we can believe the right stuff, just like Peter, but stray away from the cross. And we need to ask ourselves, does our life line up with the cross? I'm not saying we are to expect a perfect life. I'm not saying, is there sin in your life? And if it is, you're denied, so on. It's not the same thing. We're not saying that. But the question is this, isn't it? Is the cross personal? Is there that intimacy with Jesus? Do we know him? Is there that personal relationship with him and with the cross? The last hymn that we're going to sing in a few moments is, And Can It Be? That I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. And can it be? Amazing love. That thou, my God, that you, my God, should die for me. And Wesley's amazed, isn't he? He's taken up as he's writing that hymn. He's amazed by the fact that this is so personal, that he did it for me. Are we taken up by that? Are we amazed still by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? He can't get over it, Wesley. And Paul can't get over it either. He's amazed by it all. Do we know something of that? Do we know that personal relationship? How sad it is, isn't it? When so many people that we speak to about the gospel at times can agree with everything we say. And you meet people like this, don't you? Maybe they've got a religious background. They know something about the gospel. And you might speak to them of the gospel and testify to them of Christ's saving love. And they'll say something like this during the conversation. Oh, yes, of course we know that. Yeah, Jesus died to save us from our sins, didn't he? And they go on their way. As if it's water off a duck's back and nothing's, no big deal. No big deal. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Very nice, thank you. We can all get to heaven now, can't we? But there's no personal relationship. He loved me and he gave himself for me, says Paul. And the second question I just want to close with is, do we enjoy the assurance that this salvation brings? Peter referred to this assurance that Augustus Top Lady used to write about, and in his hymns, and it's true, isn't it? This tremendous assurance. I wonder whether we are enjoying it. I wonder whether we're living by it and enjoying that assurance of salvation. Because Paul is so obviously aware of it, isn't he? He's so acutely aware of it. He's He's aware of his own sin, as we've mentioned. He speaks of that phrase, in the flesh, the life I now live in the flesh, in the sinful nature, as it were. He's aware of sin in his life. He knows he's not perfect. He knows he falls, and sometimes probably gravely, just like we all do. He knows that. Sin is still a fact in his life, just as it is for us. And yet, at the same time, he's unshaken by it, isn't he? He's unshaken by it. He's still looking to the Saviour. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And even after so many years as a Christian, he's looking to the Saviour still. He's still fixed his eyes on the Saviour, and he's trusting in him every day. And that's true for every Christian, isn't it? We ought to be living our lives by faith in the Son of God every day, looking to him for our salvation, our keeping, and our assurance. And we need to know this. Imagine a big oil company, let's say. One of these big global oil companies. It's amazing to think about how they started in the first place, isn't it, really, when you think about it? Perhaps a group of rich people got together and they put their money and they invested all their money into setting up this oil field. And just think about all the expense and all the investment that they would need to put into it before they got anything back. And they'd need to do the research and find the oil field, first of all. Then they perhaps need to build the oil rigs and buy the tankers or get them built. And all of the oil. And then they need to set up an oil refinery so that it can be turned into petrol and so on. And then the tankers to take it from there to the petrol stations. And all of this investment, imagine the billions and billions of pounds that have been needed to be invested in order to get this oil out. And they've got this oil rig set up, these oil rigs, and they're ready. And on the last day, on the final day, when they're ready to take out the oil and start getting something back, let's say, somebody discovers that there's 20 barrels missing. From the oil refinery. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what's not going to happen. Those rich men that have invested so much, they're not going to say, oh, well, forget it. Let's shut up shop. Let's go home. Close it all down. Let's forget all about it. Walk away. They're not going to make such an investment and then just walk away because of a shortfall of barrels. Do you think that God would ever give up on a Christian because he falls short? Even badly. Do you think that God, after investing so much, he's given his son for me? And is he going to just give up on me now because I'm such a bad Christian? Because I failed so often? And we can sometimes feel like that, can't we? We can sometimes feel, oh, I am such a rotten sinner. I am such an awful failure. And I ought to have been living such a different life to the one I'm living. But never, we should never be tricked by the devil into thinking that he's going to give up on us and so on. If God has done what Paul says again in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How is God going to give up now because we fall short? It's not going to happen, says Paul, because I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't just give himself for a numberless multitude of people, an indiscriminate number. He didn't just die for people who might believe at some time. Open, as it were, to anybody, but nobody definite. Paul says he died for me. He gave himself for me. And the Christian can say that. And the Christian should say that to himself and remind himself of that and keep reminding ourselves of it daily. Don't you feel sometimes the accuser coming up alongside? When you go to prayer, and you go to seek the Lord in prayer and the accuser, the devil. He loves to accuse the brethren, doesn't he? And he comes alongside and he whispers almost in your ear and says, what, you? You're going to pray after what you've done? Do you think he's going to hear you? I don't know who it was that said it, but he said it well, whoever it was. He said, whenever the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. I like that. Just remind him of his future. Why? Because he's condemned. He's a defeated enemy. And God will have the victory over him. He's finished. He's a condemned being, isn't he? But not us. We can't be. There's no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine. We need to remind ourselves of these things and ask that God might enable us to live in the light of them. Because when we get hold of these things, I'm convinced that really it changes our lives, doesn't it? It should do. It ought to. Well, may it be so for his glory. Shall we sing to close?